Thomas Merton was a typical partying student at Columbia University back in the 1930s. He loved to drink. He had an active sex life. But then while a student at Columbia, Merton experienced this profound encounter with God at a Catholic church. And as a result, his partying and indulgent lifestyle fell away. He felt deeply drawn into prayer. And in fact, he eventually joined a monastery in Kentucky called Gethsemani. And in his autobiography, Merton points out that when he entered the monastery, he noticed that there were these two different kinds of monks on extreme sides of the spectrum. There was the kind of monk that had the personality of a drill sergeant who basically commanded himself to live a holy life as if his entire growth in purity and in spirituality rested completely on him. And then on the other side of the spectrum, there was this super laid back beach bum from Hawaii type of monk who acted as if his growth in holiness depended entirely on God and not at all on him. And Merton observed that both of these kinds of monks on the extreme sides of the spectrum, the one who thought, hey, I need to engage all of my discipline and command myself like a drill sergeant to become holy, as well as the super laid-back, chill, beach bum kind of monk who figured that his spiritual growth was entirely in God's hand, both of these types of monks fell away from the monastery, and many of them from their relationship with God altogether. Now, throughout the history of Christianity, there has been a kind of paradox, a kind of which came first, the chicken or the egg kind of conundrum. And the dilemma involves whose job is it for us to grow toward holiness, to become pure in heart? Is it God's job or is it our job? And there are scriptures on both sides of this issue. So, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we read these words: may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And so this passage of scripture seems to suggest that our being sanctified, which means being made more holy, is completely God's job. But then there are other verses like Philippians 2:12, where Paul says, work out your salvation, that is, work out your relationship with God with fear, that is, with reverence and trembling. And so this passage suggests that you and I have a role to play in our growing in purity and holiness. Well, as we look at Scripture as a whole, in the balance, it's clear that the job of your becoming more holy, more like Jesus Christ, is God's job, mainly. But the Scripture also teaches that you and I have a role in that process. And David understood this. King David the Great, King of Israel. And so after a crisis in his life, he prayed these words recorded in Psalm 51, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Let's pray. Living God, we pray that in your mercy, you would help us to release the death grip that we have on some of our desires, even for things that are good in and of themselves. And we pray that you would enable us to open up our hands and our hearts to you, that we might receive the greatest gifts that you want to offer us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been in a series called The Path to Freedom, and we have been looking at the 12 steps which were inspired by the wisdom of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. And the 12 steps have helped countless people who are addicted to alcohol or to other things like food or sex or to control or a relationship or the internet or to their self-image. That's a big one, being addicted, overly attached to how we see ourselves or how we want others to see us. Find freedom. And in this series, we have observed how when we are over-dependent or over-attached to something, even if it's good in and of itself, like coffee or exercise or our smartphones, that over-attachment becomes a bad thing because it takes away our freedom and it can either disrupt or even displace God in our lives. And the Bible has a word for that, idolatry. And today we're going to be looking at steps 6 and 7 of the 12 steps. And step 6 says we are entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of our character. And step 7, similarly, we humbly asked him, that is God, to remove our shortcomings. Now, a few moments ago, we talked about the question of whose role is it for us to grow in holiness, in purity of heart. And we observed how, as we look at Scripture as a whole, it's mostly God's role. It's his work. And hopefully that can make us relax and give us something to offer thanks for on this Thanksgiving Sunday. Dr. Gerald May was a very respected psychiatrist and spiritual director. And Dr. May wrote a classic book called Addiction and Grace. And in that book, he pointed out that after literally decades of research in psychiatry and decades of clinical practice as a psychiatrist, that he had never seen a single person addicted to something. And by addiction, he meant something the person couldn't say no to. They might say no to it for weeks, months, even years, but eventually they would collapse and do the thing they were addicted to, because addiction, by its very definition, means we can't say no to it. Dr. May said in all of his years of psychiatric practice and research, he had never seen a person who was addicted to something overcome that addiction just by discipline and willpower alone. That every person who was ever freed was set free because of some supernatural power beyond themselves, grace. And so in his book, Dr. May describes someone who was an alcoholic who said, and this is in the words of the alcoholic, "I was walking to the grocery store one day, and there on the sidewalk, I discovered equanimity," or peace. And Dr. May comments, he had suffered from alcoholism for many years. And on that particular day that seemed no different from any other, in a simple, wondrous moment, his life was transformed. He hasn't had a drink since. Nothing he had done made this happen. It was simply grace. And being set free from an addiction or something we're over-attached to is a gift from God, something that God does. And yet, paradoxically, as we've seen, we play a role in the process. Ansel Adams is famous for his stunning photographs of places like Yosemite National Park. Ansel Adams was an outdoor photographer. And if that's your line of work or your hobby, you know that, in a sense, an outdoor photographer needs some luck because they are at the mercy of whatever weather is presented to them. But Ansel Adams said, "I would spend literally hours outside, even days outside, waiting for the perfect conditions, the ideal light." And he was able to capture these iconic photographs, these stunning pictures. Ansel Adams once said, "Chance favors the prepared mind." Chance favors the prepared mind. Business people are not able to control the conditions of the market. But entrepreneurs, social scientists tell us, like my brother-in-law who's here, have a special capacity to be able to see possibilities in the market that most of us don't notice. They can't control what happens in the market, but when they see the chance, they have a special ability to identify it and then to act on it. photographer can't control the weather. A business person can't control what's happening in the market, but they can wait and see what gifts present themselves to them. And so it is with us. We cannot make ourselves holy and pure through our efforts, but we can become receptive to the gifts of transformation that God may want to bestow on us. And what we can do is cultivate this spirit of receptivity to God's gifts. But it's not a given, because as Bill W., one of the co-founders of AA, points out in his widely read book, The 12 Steps and the 12 Traditions, sin can feel really good. If we're proud, it can feel good, this sensation, usually an illusory sensation, that we are better than other people. Being sexist or racist can feel good because it can give us this illusory sensation of being superior to another. Gossip, diminishing someone else's character through a juicy story, can also feel good because it makes us feel elevated in relationship to the person that we are gossiping about. Gluttony and excessive dependence on food for comfort can feel really good in the moment. We understand this. This is why we can identify with Augustine, who once prayed, God, make me pure, but not yet. Not yet. And one of the things that moves us toward being receptive to God's greatest gifts is an experience of pain or even humiliation or suffering. To use the language of AA, when we hit a kind of rock bottom, we are much more likely to engage in step one, to admit that we are powerless over whatever it is that we're having a tough time saying no to, and admitting that our lives have become unmanageable. We're much more likely, when we have gone through some kind of tough, painful experience, to take step two, to come to believe that there is a power greater than ourselves to help restore our sanity. And when we go through some kind of painful, humbling experience, we're also much more likely to engage in step 6 and 7. We are entirely ready to have God remove all our defects of character and to humbly ask him to remove our shortcomings. And this process is illustrated long before AA was an entity, long before anyone had heard of the 12 steps, in the life of King David in the Bible. King David, the great king of Israel, one day was walking on his rooftop on the sun deck of his palace. And as he was walking, he noticed in the distance a very beautiful woman bathing. King David was overcome with lust. He asked one of his staff members to find out more about her. So this staff member does a Google search. And he tells David, he whispers to him, David, this woman, her name is Bathsheba, and she is married to your loyal soldier Uriah the Hittite. And this staff member is trying to subtly warn David not to make any move by saying, she is someone else's wife. In fact, the wife of one of your very best soldiers. Well, David, in his pride, ignores the warning and asks some of his staff members to fetch her. She comes to him. He says, I want to have sex with you. And in that ancient culture where King David had this enormous amount of power, she had no choice but to comply. They have sex. He obviously doesn't want her to become pregnant, but she conceives. And David begins to experience this panic, this feeling of dread in the pit of his stomach. And so he decides that he needs to do something to cover up what's happened. And so he summons her husband Uriah the Hittite, who is risking his life to defend him and the country. He summons Uriah away from the battle lines, has him come to his palace for dinner. David gets him really drunk. And then looks at Uriah and says, you should go home and enjoy a night of love with your wife. Wink, wink. And he's really drunk. But this very noble soldier says to David, look, even as he's wobbling out the door, my fellow soldiers are risking their lives for you and our country. How can I go home and make love to my wife? How can I even enjoy the comfort of my own bed? And so he He spends the night on his front door, you know, mat outside. And so David thinks, oh no, I'm going to have to kill him. So he sends him back to the battle lines and instructs his general Joab to make sure he's killed in battle, and he is. And the scriptures simply tell us very tersely that what David had done was displeasing to the Lord. And so God dispatches one of his prophets named Nathan to engage, to use the language of AA, in a kind of intervention. Nathan is before David. David is completely oblivious as to what is going to happen. And the prophet says, there is this poor man in your kingdom who has only one ewe lamb. In fact, he's had this lamb since it was a baby, a very tiny creature. This lamb has always eaten from this poor man's table, has always drunk from his cup, even sleeps in his bed. This ewe lamb is like a daughter to this poor farmer. There's a rich man, a rancher, who has countless lambs and sheep and livestock. And this visitor comes and drops in on the rich man, but he's too stingy to take one of his animals to prepare a meal. And so he steals the poor man's only lamb, who is like a daughter to him, and takes that lamb and prepares a barbecue dinner for his guest. And David is incensed. He flies off the handle and says, that rich man deserves to die. Make sure that he pays four times what he has stolen. And Nathan looks at the king and says, you are the man. And David feels like he has been punched in the solar plexus. The wind gets knocked out of him, and he humbles himself. And he says, he prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You know, in this series, we've talked about the inverted U curve of life. And there was a time when David was rising up. He was a shepherd who became a king. He took on many wives. He built his wealth, and he felt like he was going up, up, up. But as he was going up, he also became proud. He became blinded to his own faults. He began to rationalize his evil behavior, saying, hey, I have a really, really stressful job. You wouldn't imagine how hard it is. I need a little reward in the form of sex with this woman who is married to someone else. And I have a really important reputation to maintain. So if it means I have to kill someone to keep my pull numbers up, I'll do it. It's worth it. It's justified. And he felt he was going up, 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 up. But in fact, he was going down, down, down. But when Nathan confronts him, the prophet, with this story about the poor man who had a singular ewe lamb that was stolen by the rich man to feed his guest, and David realizes that the prophet, that God was talking about him, he was on the U curve. He was humiliated. He was in anguish. He felt utterly vulnerable before God and desperate. And so he begins to pray, God, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. He thought he was going down, and he was going down emotionally, but spiritually he was coming up, 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 up. And there's something about pain and humiliation and loss that makes us much more likely to receive the gifts that God wants to give us, to acknowledge that our lives have become unmanageable on our own power, that we need a power greater than ourselves to restore our sanity. We're more likely to entrust our life to the care of God and invite God to remove our defects and our shortcomings. Let me offer a couple of more modern examples of how I've seen this at work. There's a guy named Mark. Mark was successful in his career. But then one night, his wife walked in on him as he was at his home office. It was late at night, and she caught him viewing pornography. It was the third time she had caught him viewing online pornography. And she urged him to seek help. Mark was a Christian, and he agreed. He ended up going to a Christian retreat, a kind of porn detox kind of retreat. And on the first day of the retreat leader looked at Mark and said, Mark, I want you to spend significant time over the next 2 days simply sitting in silence before God, something called silent centering prayer, And I want you, as you sit in silence before God, to simply ask, Jesus, what do you want to say to me? Jesus, what do you want to say to me? And Mark felt that this would be a complete waste of time, a complete waste of time. But at the urging of the retreat leader, he consented. Well, the very next day, Mark went to his retreat leader with tears in his eyes and a smile on his face and said, you won't believe what happened. You won't believe what happened. As I was in silence asking Jesus to speak to me, he actually spoke to me. And I wrote it down in my journal. And this is what Mark wrote. Jesus said, Mark, you have no idea how much I love you. My heart is no different from you now than when you first gave your life to me all those years ago. Every time you watched porn, I was right there loving you. I am proud of you like a father with his son. Each time you surf for porn, I know you were really surfing for me. Mark, I want to heal you. Come to me with your broken heart. I want to teach you to hear my voice. Come, be still, and know that I am God. And although Mark in his head knew about the grace of God, his heart was constantly crying out because he felt like he was such a disappointment to God because of his sexual struggles. And over the next several days, he sat in silence before God and heard words of affirmation that began to counter the wounds that he had from boyhood because of his father's emotional absence. And during one of those times of silence, Mark had a memory. He recalled a time when he was just 10 years old. And he went down to the basement of his house and was just sort of rummaging around. And he came before this old set of drawers, and he began to open the drawers, and he noticed in one of the drawers was a stash of Playboy magazines. Mark, as a 10-year-old boy, was gripped with both fear and fascination, and he began looking through those pornographic magazines, and he was hooked. And so several times each week, he would descend the steps of the basement and be looking at those pornographic magazines. And then one day, he began to descend the steps to the basement, and unknown to him, his dad was in the basement. Descended the steps, noticed his dad looking at the pornographic magazines and masturbating. His dad turned his head, looked at Mark. They looked at each other for a moment, eye to eye. Mark ran up the stairs, ran up to his bedroom, buried his face in his pillow, and just started weeping. Mark never discussed that incident with his dad, ever. And then he sensed God saying to him, Jesus asking him these questions. Mark, would you let me purify and heal your heart? Will you give me access to this hidden private part of your heart? And as I gain entry there, will you let me give you a new identity to replace your false identity that you are just like your dad? And will you live in your new identity? Will you let me make you fruitful in the place of your weakness and wounding? And without hesitation, Mark answered yes to all of Jesus's questions. Now, your issue may not be pornography, it may be something else, but Jesus asks you, will you let me purify your heart and heal you? Will you let me give you a new identity? Will you allow me to bring fruitfulness in the very place where you have been wounded and where you have been weak? Someone else that I know who has gone through steps 6 and 7 is someone from our own community named Zach Koftanov, and he's going to come now and share part of his story with us. So, Zach, if you would come.
Good morning. My name is Zach, and I'm an alcoholic. I'm a member here at 10th for about 15 months since June last year. And 10th is the first church that I've ever attended. I began attending here after hitting a really low point in my life, which came very unexpectedly to me. I'm a police officer with the RCMP. I have been since April 2009. At the age of 21, when I started working as a street cop in Surrey. After 2 years on the job and a series of traumatic and distressing events, I began coping with my emotions and my feelings using alcohol and a series of other unhealthy behaviors. Several years later, in 2013, I was then diagnosed with post-traumatic stress disorder, and I was taken off work. As a result, I began drinking every day. Every day to the point where alcohol served no good purpose to me anymore. At that point in my life, I considered myself to be an atheist. I didn't believe in God, anything related to God, or anything related to spirituality. In fact, I was the master of my own destiny. I controlled the outcomes of my life, of my work, of my finances, my relationships, my health, everything. If I was not in control of something, I had to take control of it. I made decisions at work affecting my life, other people's lives, their families' lives, but the outcome was the result of me, myself, and I. As I came to 10th and began exploring this Christian faith with pastors from 10th community by joining small groups, sharing, speaking with brothers and sisters of Jesus, God showed me many defects of character. These were not conducive to helping me stop drinking alcohol or stopping my unhealthy behaviors. Eventually, the RCMP sent me to a residential treatment program in Toronto. Residential treatment simply being that I live there, eat there, work out, sleep, everything. I was intended to be there for 2 months, an alcohol and trauma abuse program. But after what I call progressive honesty between myself, my therapists, I requested to stay for another month. I wanted to examine myself more in depth as well as my behaviors and my past. After 3 months of 24/7 treatment, after attending 12-step meetings, Alcoholics Anonymous, I came back to Vancouver. I got a sponsor, somebody who's gone through these programs, gone through the steps. The steps I learned contained a spiritual program. It could not be beneficial to just those who struggle with addictions, but to anybody who wants to really examine themselves. I'm still working through the steps, but I'm quickly approaching 6, 7, and the rest of them. And in order to get to where I am, I had to do a searching and fearless moral inventory of myself. Anger, perfectionism, storytelling, creating and maintaining unrealistic expectations, both of myself and others. Self-righteousness, speaking part truths, attention seeking. These are some of the character defects that were shown to me, not to mention the big ones such as an addiction to alcohol. As I continue to improve my conscious contact with God on a daily basis, I have been given a total reprieve from my desire to drink alcohol. While I was in Toronto, I prayed. I did a Bible study on my own. I preached the gospel. Sometimes I evangelized the gospel. And I attended church on Sundays at a church nearby. At some point throughout this, God plucked from me the desire and obsession to drink alcohol, as well as the obsession to organize my life around drinking, partying, socializing, and anything where the intention was strictly to drink. In fact, now when I think about drinking, I become a little bit ill. Can God do this without me? I asked, absolutely. However, I asked for this. I was at 10th, I was asking for prayer. I asked for help, and he answered. He sent me to Toronto. The step says that I am ready for him to remove my defects. However, I feel it does not absolve me of the responsibility to act. As was with my journey with Christ, I was required to do something. I had to pray. I had to give, to donate, to volunteer. Afterwards, I recognized my defects of character, some of them easily, and some of them not so easily, using the blunt truth that was spoken to me through friends and family. As I continue to give up my defects of character, my addictions, and generally day-to-day problems, I place them at the foot of the cross. I take comfort that he will at some point take them away from me or help me make progress towards perfection. I am not perfect without Christ, and I rely on him more and more every day. As I place the defects into Jesus, the stronger and more complete I become and I feel. For about 4.5 years, I drank every single day. Some consequences were health-related, financial burdens, work-related consequences, but none of them were damaging enough to wake me up to the fact that I had a problem with alcohol. April 13th, 2015 was the day I stopped drinking, and I no longer desire it. Does this mean I'll never be tempted? I highly doubt it. However, I know that if I commit my addiction of alcohol to Jesus and ask him to deal with it and do my part, I don't have to worry and I don't have to drink today. That's all I can do. I don't have to drink today. After considering that my entire life before meeting Jesus Christ revolved around when, where, with who, and how I could drink, I consider this quite a miracle. All of my defects of character may not be taken away as quickly as the obsession of alcohol, but I have faith in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, that he has made me whole. He will continue to work in my life and allow me to act more in the image of my Creator and my Savior. Some defects, such as anger, cannot be taken away. These are a God-given emotion. However, I don't have to let that control me anymore. I work intently with Jesus on my defects, and I can improve them to live in the image in which I was made, the image of God. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Zach, for sharing part of your journey with us. You know, earlier we asked the question, whose role is it to remove our defects, to grow in purity and in holiness? And we observed that it's mostly God's role. It's his work, but we also play a role. So let me close with some thoughts from one of my favorite writers on the spiritual life, a priest named Henry Nouwen, who for many years served in Toronto, actually. Henry Nouwen was a priest who loved the circus, and in particular, the trapeze. And Henry had a friend who was a flyer in the trapeze, and the flyer once explained to Henry that all the flyer has to do is stretch out his hands, you know, it's just kind of fly, you know, and I'm not going to go right into the fuse here. That's all they have to do is to stretch out their hands and let the catcher catch them. And so it is with us and God. It's mostly God's work. God wants to catch us. And our role is to extend our hands in receptivity to God and trust that his grace will take us in its hands. Henry Nouwen also said the greatest temptation that we will face is not temptation for alcohol or sex or money or power, but the greatest temptation of all is the temptation to reject ourselves. Because self-rejection contradicts the sacred voice that calls us the beloved. And though God in his grace will catch us, as Zach just said, there will be times when we are tempted and we will fall out of the grip of grace. We'll wriggle out of it. And when that happens, let's not shame ourselves or condemn ourselves, because if that happens, we'll find ourselves going down in a spiral. We'll be experiencing what psychologists call the, quote, what the hell effect. And I'm just not making that up to get your attention at the end of the sermon, but it's an actual phrase that psychologists use. It's called the what the hell effect. So you want to cut back on your drinking or cut out your drinking. You go to a party, get really drunk. The next day you feel overwhelmed with shame and self-loathing. You're more likely to drink even more at home the next night because you've said, what the hell? Or let's say you're on a diet and you're trying to cut back or cut out your processed sugars and you have a piece of chocolate cake or pumpkin pie. Thanks, it is Thanksgiving, right? After all, not a sin, by the way, in case you're wondering. You have that piece of pumpkin pie with the whipped cream and you think to yourself, I am such a loser. I hate myself. And you sneak in the back and have four pieces, you know? Right? It's the what the hell effect, right? Remember that it's God's kindness, according to Romans 2, that leads us to repentance, that leads us to God. And so let me close by asking these questions, the questions that I believe God wants to ask every one of us, including me. Will you give me access to that private part of your heart? Will you let me purify your heart and heal it? Will you allow me to give you a new identity? And will you allow me to make you fruitful in your place of woundedness and weakness? Will you join me in prayer? If you are physically able to do so, and if you would like, in a moment, I'm going to invite you to kneel right where you are with me. If in your heart you're saying, God, I need you to remove my defects of character and to make me pure. Kneeling is a universally recognized posture of humbling oneself. And as you kneel, if you'd like, you're welcome to open up your hands, palms up, symbolizing that you want to receive whatever gifts God has for you. You may have something in mind that you want God to heal you of, or you may not. You may say, I don't know what it is, but I'm certain I have some kind of defect, and I want God to remove it. And so if that is in your heart, right now, just for a moment, would you join me, because I certainly need this probably more than anyone here, to quietly kneel and extend your hands, palms up. And if you're not ready for this, please feel no pressure. But if you're here and you would say, God, I need you. And with Zach and with Ken, please remove from me any defects of character. Extend your palms upward and pray that God would make you pure. Jesus is saying, will you allow me to make you pure and whole? And just take a moment to pray and say, God, make me new. Bring fruit from my place of weakness and woundedness. Amen, and you can be seated.